Let's turn in the scriptures to John chapter 3. Worship at Christmas is my favorite part of Christmas tradition. I could not imagine Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, without worship, without singing with the congregation, without reading the scriptures. And this morning it has been sweet to sing some traditional, some non-traditional Christmas carols with you. Don't want to do anything else. Last week, we studied the most famous personal conversation in history. And that's the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, very religious Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus was shocked by the conversation. And Jesus taught Nicodemus and taught all of us, all of his disciples. He taught all of us who read the conversation that no matter how religious we think we are in need of inner transformation, heart cleansing and heart remaking. The way you know if your heart's been remade, Jesus told Nicodemus, is if you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, God's chosen King, who was crucified. Next week, Lord willing, we will be studying another famous conversation, and that is the conversation that Jesus has in John 4 with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. John deliberately contrasts these two conversations, a very religious man, Nicodemus in chapter 3, and an immoral woman, a notoriously down-and-out woman, societal reject, if you were, in John chapter 4. He deliberately contrasts these two conversations to show that religious people must be born again, and immoral people, the most irreligious, can be born again. To state it another way, there is no one who is so religious and good that they can ignore the need for Jesus. And there is no one who is so immoral and disreputable that Jesus will ignore them. The religious must be remade. The irreligious and immoral can be remade. John is deliberately pairing these two conversations. And let me say, I can't wait until next week. Next week, we study John 4 and Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Our founding pastor preached through this passage about 10 years ago in 2010, and it has become really part of the DNA of our congregation that we want to think of ourselves, as our pastor used to say, as the Samaritan woman. It's the one who is in desperate need of God's grace, and we want to be humbled and thrilled over God's grace, and in that kind of spirit of worship, go out and tell others. It's been transformative for our congregation over the last decade, and I hope to just give a summary of it and how powerful it is. But today, we're actually studying, we're reading the material between these two conversations. And I've walked through the John 3 and John 4, the two conversations that are deliberately parallel to one another. They're deliberately back-to-back in juxtaposition, so that we will see that what is in the middle of them is really important. It is deliberately in the middle of them. John deliberately structures it so that we understand. So I want to show you just a little bit of the structure here. Hopefully you can see that. The top line says John 3, 1 to 15. Jesus urges religious Nicodemus to be remade so that he'll love God from the heart. The bottom line, the very last line, is John 4, which Jesus remakes an immoral woman into an enthralled worshiper of God. He's creating a worshiper. Those two conversations are parallel, and they sandwich the material that we're studying today. And one of the things you'll notice is that in today's reading, the first paragraph and the last paragraph are both explanations that John the author gives of why Jesus was sent to earth. And right at the heart is where John the Baptist declares the very point of life. If you think of it like an Oreo cookie, the conversations are the chocolate sandwich pieces. And what we're studying today is the cream in the middle, describing what Jesus came to do and the heart that He can remake in us. With that brief understanding of the structure of what we read today, let's now read the last three paragraphs of John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what's true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's the first paragraph explaining why Jesus came into the world. Now, the center, verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everyone's going after him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the groom. The friend of the groom, or you might say the best man, the one who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. That's why my joy is complete. Jesus, the groom, must increase, but I must decrease. The final paragraph. He who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, he's trustworthy. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he's given all things into his hand. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Main point of John 3, the last three paragraphs, is because God loves you, he sent his Son to offer you a new heart. A heart that's remade from being dark and consumed with self-love to being radiant and consumed with Jesus' fame. He must increase. The point is that because God loves you, He sent Jesus to offer you a heart remake. And a heart remake takes you from being dark, consumed with self-love, being radiant and consumed with Jesus' fame. That is the heart remake that God lovingly sent Jesus to offer. I want to develop this central truth in three logical steps, three logical facets of it. We're going to first focus on the darkness of the heart that loves self. And then we're going to move to God's heart that loves you and sent Jesus for you. And finally, to a heart that is transformed to love Jesus more than anything. Love is really at the center of these three paragraphs. Point number one, a heart being taken from darkness to light, is this. Apart from Jesus, Everyone lives in the darkness of self-love, including me. Apart from Jesus, everyone lives in the darkness of self-love. The first and last paragraphs that we read, in which John is explaining why Jesus came into the world, describes the world's problem. Look at verse 16, John 3:16. The world is perishing. Verse 18, the world is condemned. Verse 19, the world is already under judgment. You say, why is the world already under judgment? Verse 19 explains, because the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light. Now, I might point out there, if you've been tracking with us in the previous week's studies, notice the darkness-light theme is echoing Genesis 1. It's alluding to the account of creation. Just like God spoke light into the darkness, so Jesus comes to earth as the light, and he separates night from day. Humanity's problem, according to the first and last paragraphs we read, is a love problem. The reason the darkness doesn't want the light is because there is a love problem in the darkness. The darkness is referring to self-love, love of self. We love ourselves. Look at verse 19. We don't want the light because the light would expose me for who I really am. We resist Jesus' authority in our lives because we don't want to admit that we're wrong and he's telling us what's right. Right? Do you like people confronting you when you have an angry attitude? You don't? I don't. Do you like people confronting you when you're talking bad? And someone says, you didn't use nice words. You spoke cruelly. That was vicious what you just said. Do you like when people confront you? What about when someone says what you did sexually was wrong? That's like the worst sin in our culture, is to tell people that their sexual actions are sinful. John puts his finger on the world's problem. Every one of us, we have this problem. We want to be left in the darkness. Let me behave. Let me have an attitude. Let me talk however I want. Leave me alone. That's the human problem. We don't want Jesus to look at our lives and say, work matters too much to you. You're living for comfort and ease. Stop it. Why do people's opinions matter too much to you? You like people addressing your problems? You might know that those are problems. You might live with this conscience in the back saying, yeah, work is too important to me. You do not want anyone pointing it out. You don't want anyone exposing it. And what Jesus did is he came to earth as the light. He started exposing darkness. And in doing so, he exposed humanity's problem. Our problem is we love ourselves. We have a love problem. The last paragraph affirms this again. Look at verse 31. Jesus came to earth from heaven, but verse 32, no one wanted to listen to what he had to say. And that's why, verse 35, because Jesus has been given by God all authority, verse 36, the wrath of God remains on anyone who rejects Jesus. So if you're one of those people, like the entire world, who says, I don't want Jesus addressing my life, my deeds, my behavior, my attitudes, my words, my desires, I don't want Jesus doing that, the wrath of God remains on you because God has appointed Jesus to be the one who has that kind of authority. Now, what difference does this first point make? Everyone lives in the darkness of self-love. It should have numerous implications. One of them is that it'll change your approach to government, right? Every human is in need of government because we're all selfish. Without that kind of authority, the world would be a mess. And yet, like our founding fathers realized, government itself needs checks and balances. Because government, people in government, are infected with the exact same selfishness. Right? This is significant in terms of its implications. We might work them out in other ways. For example, it'll make you much easier to get along with other people at work if you just recognize and expect that people are selfish. It'll lower your expectations. This is going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where Solomon basically says, if you have a realistic outlook on the sinfulness of the world, you'll be a much more easygoing person. You'll actually be shocked when people are kind. They'll invert things the right way, because this is realistic. People are innately selfish. It'll change your parenting, right? It'll make you a much, much more prayerful parent when you realize that your children are infected with a heart of self-love and you can't fix it. Parental strategies don't fix the human heart. Because becoming a Christian, being born again, isn't a human technique. It's a miracle that God works. God, work in the hearts of my children. Right? I've given a couple implications of this realism of humanity's problem. But I've kind of done that to show you this is really important, and it's really easy to start looking out there. Yep, my kids need that. That's why the government needs that. Yeah. To zero in on yourself. The very first place that you need to apply this truth from John 3 is right here at home. See, John is sharing this truth of humanity's pervasive problem of self-love to show why everyone, including you and me, needs Jesus to change our hearts. We're in desperate need of Jesus to change our hearts so that we don't love ourselves. And this strikes right at the root of one of the most significant theological truths that I can teach you. It's what Martin Luther called the bondage of the will. We often talk about we have a free will. We have the freedom to make the choices we want. And you know what I would say? We do. But think about the statement I just made. We have the freedom to choose what we want. Think about it again. To choose what we want. What if what you want is bad? How do you fix what you want? This is exactly what theologians throughout history have called the bondage of the will. Our choices are bound by our nature. How do you fix your nature? How do you change what you love? How do you change what your heart wants? And the answer of the scripture, especially John 3, is you can't. You need God to change your heart. God's got to do that work. It's a miracle. It's a new life. It is a heart transformation. And everyone has to come to this devastating realization that my heart, what I love, what I want, needs to be remade by God. If what I want in life is selfish, I just want comfort, I just want ease, I just want popularity, I just want wealth, I just want independence so that I can do whatever I want. What do you do to fix that want? That's what John 3 is addressing. It's that serious. It's that powerful. It's dealing with that pervasive a problem. John is explaining why Jesus came. He came to deal with that problem of self-love. He came to offer himself the fix. Point two, the heart from darkness to light. Jesus is the light whom God lovingly sent into the dark world to save selfish me. So this section of John 3 depicts humanity at its worst and depicts love at its best. That is love in God. The greatest news in the world is that God loves us. He set his love on us. The passage actually begins a step back, that God loves his Son. You see that especially in verse 35, but it's implied in verse 16. God sent his one and only Son into the world, implying that this was the greatest thing God could have given because he loves his Son so much. God loves Jesus, and he extends his love to the world by sending what he loves most to the world. Incredible. God's love here is described as deep because Jesus, such a highly valued treasure to God. God's love is described as free. He's doing something he doesn't have to. This is what Pastor Greg, in his sweet Christmas Eve meditation, preached on Thursday night. Martin Luther said very famously in one of the most famous sermons of church history, "Why does God give his Son? And what incited him to it? Nothing but pure, inexpressible love. He does not give because it's a debt or a duty, nor because anyone has asked or pleaded, but God is moved to do so by his own goodness as the Lord who willingly gives and delights in giving gratuitously and without solicitation. God gives because of his nature. It's in him to give and to love and to do what he doesn't have to. It's deep love. It's free love. And it is brilliant love. What makes God's love so remarkable is the condition of the people he's loving. He's lighting up the darkness. That's why I call it brilliant love. Martin Luther, again in the same sermon, said, "What is the world but a great mass of people who neither fear nor love nor praise nor thank God? They misuse every creature. They blaspheme God's name. They despise his word. And they transgress every commandment." That is the kind of person that God loves. That's what makes his love so brilliant. He's loving those who are in the darkness of self-love. Incredible. Now, how do you know if your life has been changed? Well, I want to point out just the bookends of the passage we read. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Look at verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." You might note those words that bookend the passage we read. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. If I were to ask you, how do you know you have eternal life? Really, the only way you know you have eternal life is whether you believe Jesus. That means you trust Jesus. You rely on Jesus. A way to expose what's going on in your heart is to actually ask a flip-sided question. This is well known for the last many years. People ask this question to get right at the root of what are you trusting in. If I were to ask you, why do you think God would welcome you into his presence? I mean, do you think you're going to heaven or hell? If you think you're going to heaven, like 99% of people do, why would you go to heaven? Why would God let you into heaven? What would you answer? And a lot of people answer like this: I'm a pretty good person. I've been religious. I mean, I've gone to church quite a bit. I even taught some religious education classes back when. I don't think I'm bad enough. Those kinds of answers expose that you are not believing in Jesus. Those kinds of answers expose that you're believing in yourself. You're believing in your goodness, your works, your religious efforts. You're thinking that what you've done is okay, or at least not sufficiently bad enough to condemn you. You're not believing, like verse 16 and 36 say, you're not believing in Jesus. If, on the other hand, you're asked, why would God welcome you into his presence? And you say, he shouldn't. I'm someone who loves myself way too much. And yet God sent Jesus. And Jesus died for my sin. Jesus is the great king. And he died in the place of me for my sin, for my punishment, bearing it all. And I've committed my life to him. I've entrusted my life to him. I've got nothing except Jesus. It's exactly what verses 16 and 36 are talking about. If that's the way your heart's beating, I've got Jesus and no one else. As John says, you have eternal life. It is proof of your life. Your heart is beating. You have life. You have eternal life. It has begun now. Your heart is alive. You're clinging to Christ. You're believing in Christ. That's the way that you know if you've been called out of darkness. What do you do with Jesus? If Jesus is everything to you, you've got life. Point number three. When God shines the light in my heart, I begin to love and rejoice in Jesus' glory and not crave my own glory. This is getting right at the central paragraph. When God shines the light in my heart, I begin to love and rejoice in Jesus' glory and not crave my own. Here in that central paragraph, starting in verse 22 and going all the way down to verse 30, John the Baptist is declining in popularity and influence. John the Baptist had been introduced in chapter 1 as that man who kept repeating, I'm not the Messiah. Instead, I'm rolling out the red carpet for God's Messiah. And eventually, John announces that Jesus of Nazareth is God's chosen Messiah. He's the one who's going to rid the world of sin. And from that point on, John starts declining in influence. He had been very popular throughout Judea. In fact, he's going to be imprisoned for his popularity, but he is now in the decline. And when a few followers come in verse 26, look at verse 26, and they point out to him that Jesus is gaining popularity while John is declining in popularity, John looks at them, verse 29, and he says, basically, I'm thrilled. My joy is complete. He's saying, as one translation puts it, I'm filled with joy at his success. That's awesome. John likens himself to the best man in a wedding who stands next to the groom and he sees the groom smiling as the bride is walking down the aisle, and the best man is not filled with jealousy. He's filled with joy, sheer joy at his friend's joy. It's because the bride belongs to the groom and not to the best man. John understands his place. Jesus, the groom, is the one who must increase. John says, verse 30, but I must decrease. That statement, he must increase, but I must decrease, that is a statement that reflects a heart that is ordered rightly. Its loves have been 180'd, turned upside down. So John is not consumed anymore with his own popularity and his own success. And he rejoices that he's so influential Instead, it's been reordered. It's been made right. His heart has been turned upside down. So he says, Jesus is gaining an influence. People are flocking to him. People are hearing him. Awesome. I love it. That's exactly the way it should be. It's awesome. That is a heart that's been rightly ordered. Our hearts, we trust in Jesus, are ordered rightly so that at the very core of faith is this realization that Jesus made me and I exist for Him. Jesus made me. I exist by Jesus. I exist for Jesus. The entire world exists by Jesus and for Jesus. He's the groom. Everyone should be committed to Him. Everyone should be thrilled in Him. Everyone should seek to honor Him. He's the point of the world. When we get that, which is right at the heart of faith, our lives get ordered rightly. And we begin saying, and hopefully throughout life, for Christ increasingly keeps saying, Jesus, not my joy, not my success, not my comfort, not my ease, not my wealth, not my influence, not my popularity. Jesus is the goal of my life. Jesus is the goal of my life. And this is where I want to end. We are right on the brink of 2021. And I think this is a wonderful meditation to begin the year with. Chew on this. Chew on this. Believer, consider ways. Might not be too hard to consider because you might be dealing with them right now. Consider ways in which you might suffer in the year ahead. Consider ways in which you might experience loss like John the Baptist. Think about ways in which you might decrease. And I want to challenge you here, as the new year is about to dawn, to commit yourself to John the Baptist's philosophy of life. Commit yourself here at the outset of the year, saying, I'm going to exalt Jesus, even if He takes and takes and takes. I've listed 10 ideas here. Christ, if you allow my health to decline, I will exalt you. If you allow someone I love to die, I will exalt you. If you allow the peace in my home to wane, I'm going to exalt you. If you allow my dating relationship to end, I will exalt you. If you allow my popularity to diminish, I will exalt you. If you allow my church to struggle, I will exalt you. If you allow another church to advance, I will exalt you. If you allow the economy to tank, I will exalt you. If you allow my career to decline, I will exalt you. If you allow my personal goals to be interrupted, I will exalt you. The point of life is Christ. I've said it for the last year, coming out of our study of Job, that sufferings, what God uses to put a highlighter in our hands. He puts a highlighter in our hands with suffering. It allows us to highlight to the people watching us what's important to us. Think about John the Baptist. He's losing influence. God just put a highlighter in his hand. And what did John tell the people around him was most important to him? Jesus. Not my popularity, not my influence. Jesus matters more to me than any of that. I crave Jesus' fame, not my own. You see how the loss for John really put a highlighter in his hand to show people around him what's important to him? That's what God does with our sufferings. He puts a highlighter in our hands and we can show people what is most important to us. Our sufferings are all opportunities to allow the watching world be convinced that what matters most to us is not us. What I love is not me. I love Christ. So let's launch the new year. John 3, controlling us. Because God loves you, He sent His Son to offer you a new heart, remade from being dark and consumed with self-love to being radiant and consumed with Jesus' fame. Let's pray together that God will work this in us.